Welcome those of you new to Eagle Church. My name is Greg Lex. I'm the campus pastor here. And we have been, as a church body, journeying through the book of the New, journeying through the New Testament as a church. We've taken the one-year Bible, and we've decided that as a church we're going to read through the New Testament together. And as we read through the New Testament together, we're also teaching through the New Testament as pastors. And so we've journeyed through the Gospels and Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and now we're in those little itty-bitty books that are a couple pages long that if you thumb thumb through the Bible, you sometimes miss one of them. So we had two memorization techniques to remember these four books: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and maybe you would pick one for yourself. One was God's Electric Power Company, or the more popular one was Go Eat Popcorn. GEP. So usually you find, as you're thumbing through, you'll find one of those four and you know, I'm close. But this morning we're in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Colossians. If you need one, you can just simply raise your hand and one of our ushers will get one in your hands. And then we also put the verses up behind me on these screens. So in one way or the other, it'll be easy to follow along this morning. Before I get started discussing this book, there's a story about an elephant. Maggie the elephant is a featured resident at the Alaska Zoo. And Maggie the elephant one day decided to protest. She was given an elephant-sized treadmill that was placed inside of her cage that she was to use during winters because the elephants weren't allowed to roam around the property. It was too cold. So they placed this, I don't know what they do, it must be some sort of truck gurney or something they put in there that the elephant's able to walk around. But she decided to protest and would not get on the treadmill. And they wondered why. Well, the reason was is that because this was Maggie's form of protest, is that she really wanted to be outside. And what zoo experts have found is that many animals under conditions of captivity began to display weird sorts of behavior. And unfortunately, sometimes they're placed in conditions that aren't helpful for them to sustain a life. And Maggie and her compatriots are used to walking about 30 miles a day, right? But in a zoo, they can't do that. Zebras, they found in the zoo in Washington, D.C., were not getting the correct food. And sometimes animals will die because they've taken the wrong food. In extreme cases, animals have shown extreme forms of distress. People have witnessed elephants bobbing their heads wildly, bears pacing back and forth, and cats obsessively grooming themselves. Animal behaviorists maintain that their distress is understandable. Zebras, giraffes, gazelles were designed to be free. And despite a zoo's best efforts, its animals are often deprived of privacy, confined to inadequate spaces, and unable to engage in natural hunting and mating activities. And forced to live in artificial constructs, many animals succumb to what they call zoocosis, the display of obsessive, repetitive behaviors. And I got to thinking, how would we as human beings, and unfortunately this has been true, humans have been placed in captivity like this, but how would it feel as a human being to be placed in captivity like this? We too might get some form of zoocosis and have obsessive, repetitive behaviors. So it's no surprise that when these animals, sometimes these animals have the opportunity to be released back into the wild, and often these animals do not know what to do, because they've grown accustomed to be in captivity. They don't know what it's like to be free. God tells us that in the spiritual realm, before we knew Jesus, that we were held in captivity as well. And in some cases, we would display forms of zoocosis or humanosis or whatever you would call it. You see, the Bible, as we talked about last week, Jesus has come to set us free. He's come to set us free. But many of us stay trapped in some form of religion. We have some false notion that we think might draw us closer to God. And the same was true at the church in Colossae. the book, if you didn't know this, the book of Colossians was a book that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. So the book of Ephesians was written to Ephesus, the book of Galatians to Galatia, the book of Philippians to Philippi, and of course the book of Colossians to the city of Colossae. And the citizens of Colossae, the church members at Colossae, were falling victim to false teachings all around them. They had several false teachers, types of categories: Oriental mysticism, astrology, philosophy, and Jewish legalism. And that Jewish legalism, compared with Gnosticism, became what they called Gnostic legalism. And it said that the Jewish law would help these believers become more spiritual. If they were circumcised, if they watched their diets, if they observed holy days, then they would become part of the spiritual elite. And unfortunately, we have similar notions today. Paul, in his letter to Colossians, addresses these, what I call, traps that the Colossian church got into. And maybe one of these you'll find is familiar in your life. But we first must remind ourselves of the importance of keeping our primary focus on Jesus and the work he accomplished on our behalf. So open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 says this: "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." Skipping to verse 9, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and every authority." Verse 15, "In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on a cross." You see, Paul first tells us, challenges us, that just as we went needy and hopeless and wanting Christ as our Savior, he asks us, he challenges the Colossian church to continue to move in that direction, to continue to submit themselves by faith to this God. And he uses a tree analogy and a building. He says, let your roots grow into Christ. Get to know who he is. Understand him. And then build. He uses a building analogy. Build upon Christ. So as Christians, we affirm the fact that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. And Paul tells us that all the fullness of who God is dwelt in him in bodily form. So those who have been joined to Christ, who have accepted Christ into their lives, are complete, complete, lacking nothing. God did this by removing our sin nature from us. We were buried and raised just like Jesus through the power of God. We were made alive. Our sins are forgiven and they are no more. Also, it says that Jesus disarmed. You ever see one of those movies where that's that last 11 seconds and it's time to cut the blue wire or the yellow wire to disarm the bomb? Jesus disarms the spiritual forces. He cuts the right wire to disarm the power that sin held in our lives. In other words, Jesus makes us completely free. However, if we don't let Jesus continue to be our main pursuit, we are subject to these traps that lie in our path. In essence, we can rearm the spiritual rulers and authorities that Jesus has disarmed. We have victory over them in Jesus unless we believe a lie and give those authorities power over us once again. And so we must be careful not to fall into any of these traps. And there are four of them that Paul outlines to the Colossian church. So let's look together at these traps and see how the Colossian church could avoid them and how we could avoid them as well. Look at verse 8 with me. "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." The first trap is what I call the knowledge trap. The knowledge trap. And in ancient days, that was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. We all would agree, if you're a follower of Christ, that God is omniscient or all-knowing. In other words, God knows everything. And most people would not argue with that statement. But the trap is closely related to this belief. And here's the trap. the greater knowledge you have about God, the more like God you become. In other words, the more you know, the more spiritual you are. And as I said, the Gnostics were a group of people that believed this. You've heard of the word agnostic, right? That word agnostic means without knowledge. So the Gnostics were a group that believed that knowledge was king. And they were highly educated, and also they thought pretty highly of themselves. But this belief wasn't just true of the Gnostics. It was true for generation upon generation. In the Renaissance period, theology was considered the highest of the sciences. Men would pursue studies in theology over law, literature, and medicine. And they weren't necessarily a Christian. The study of God was considered a high science. And who could argue that the study of God is more significant and meaningful than anything else? And we still think the same today. People who know more about God, we think, tend to be more spiritual. But if you've learned the lesson I've learned, that there's a difference between the 8 inches between the head and the heart. Head knowledge and heart knowledge are two different things. And many of us, the Colossian church for sure, had knowledge that was here in their head, but it hadn't traveled the distance down here. It wasn't applied to their lives. It was just something they knew, but didn't exercise. Something they thought of, but didn't become intrinsic to part of their lives. Some of us know the changes we need to make in our lives, but just are unwilling to make them. We know what is right, but our lives do not completely reflect our understanding. And here's something that happened, I think, with some of us. It happened with the Colossian church. When we are unable to make those changes, we will hide behind how much we know. Knowing more makes us feel a little bit better, more superior. And if knowledge is king, then whoever has the most knowledge wins. And here's where it gets really scary. If knowledge is king, then people will go anywhere to get it. There are millions of books to read, websites to browse, and conversations to listen in on. In many of them, the name of Jesus is never mentioned. In others, the truth of Jesus is altered. Paul calls these, if you look at the passage, empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense. It sounds good, and it's somewhat convincing, but the word of Christ is nowhere to be found. The source is human thinking, and human thinking is usually wrong. And we should avoid this trap at all costs because Jesus is the true source of all knowledge. So Paul's challenge to the Colossian church and his challenge to us is that if you're seeking for knowledge outside of Jesus, then you're heading down the wrong path. Don't just know knowledge for knowledge's sake. Know God's word and don't fall into the knowledge trap. And that leads us to the second trap that must be avoided. It's in verse 16. Don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or for what you drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. So the first trap that we can fall into is the knowledge trap. How much you know makes you more spiritual. The second trap that we can fall into is what I would call the performance trap. The performance trap. And that's popularly known as legalism. The Jews were famous for honoring certain holy days and Sabbaths. New moon ceremonies were one of the many Jewish feasts and days of rest that Old Testament law required. All of these were meant to point to Jesus, but they became ritualistic, dry, and lifeless. It became like following a set of rules. In many circles, Christianity today also has been reduced to a set of rules. If you do these things, then God will be pleased. And if you do not do them, he will be displeased. This trap, in my opinion, is probably the most prevalent in the church today. And many of you can probably identify with this reality, maybe even from a really young age. You were raised in a church environment where image was everything. Right? And it took quite a while to get ready to go to church that morning. You dressed in your Sunday best. You sat properly in your seat. And when some of us parents this morning, remember, we tell our kids, we had to sit through service. right? You get to go back and have fun. We had to sit down on those hard wooden pews. You acted as if everything in your family was perfect. And your behavior was compared to other families in the church. Sunday morning became a competition. And your family, often as you competed, was right near the top. And the conversations were interesting too. They generally circled around making judgments about other people. Where were they last week in church? Did you hear what they were doing? What they weren't doing? And this thing becomes so prevalent in the church. But have you ever asked yourself why? I can think of no better answer than we by nature compare ourselves to one another. Don't we? Who's better? Who's worse? Am I doing better or worse than the person on my left? And am I doing better or worse than the person on my right? And here's the problem. We become so preoccupied with each other that we stop focusing on Jesus. And when we compare ourselves to each other, we fall into a trap. It's so exhausting to try to keep up with other people, isn't it? It's work. It's difficult. It's hard. And you're always someone to compare yourself to. And the temporary satisfaction we get on the days that we feel superior to others makes us tired, and it just is temporary. Jesus has so much for us. Rules end up burning people out and turning people against each other. God gave us rules in the Old Testament so they could see how they did not meet God's standards. And here's the point. God gave us these rules in the Old Testament so that we would see how incredibly unholy and how much we fall short of God's standards for our life. And with the pride that we have inside of us, that can be a very difficult experience for us, can't it? Measuring yourself to an infinitely holy God, and you look at yourself and go, I can't compare. And in some ways, that's supposed to undo us. That's supposed to make us frail and weak and vulnerable and exposed. And it's supposed to make us turn to God. But that's too uncomfortable. So we turn to each other, and instead of looking at a holy God, we look at our neighbor and say, how am I doing compared to them? Better or worse? And we get that temporary relief, maybe. But friends, let me tell you, the true relief that God wants for us only comes from Jesus. And he's our only hope. Paul uses a term in here. He says, shadows of a reality. I love that phrase, shadows of a reality. Shadows give us an idea of where something is. On a nice sunny day, you see someone's shadow, you know someone's there. You can see the shadow of a, you can tell what a shadow of a dog or a cat or a bird looks like. The shadow of the reality shows you where the real thing is located. All of the scriptures point to Jesus. He's the reality. These rules that God put in place were just meant to guide us to reality. And now, today, we have that reality, and we can follow Jesus. There's no reason that we need to act like Old Testament Jews because we have the real thing. The shadow doesn't compare to the real thing. And if we follow Jesus, we don't have to be preoccupied with our performance in comparing to others. Jesus has set us free. And that leads us to the third trap this morning. Look at verse 18. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of his body. For he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. The first trap is the knowledge trap. The second is the performance trap. And the third one is the spiritual trap. We love this word spiritual. We put that label on many things. And whenever we get that label on something, we feel somewhat content and satisfied because God's calling us to be spiritual, right? But it has to be more precise. You see, once the gateways to heaven is open, once someone begins to think about the fact that there are spiritual realities to life, the danger becomes is that the gates just open wide and people can begin to experiment with spirituality and look to other ways to get to God besides through Jesus. and that was true of the Colossian church. Paul uses a term earlier in chapter 1 of Colossians called fullness, which comes from the Greek word pleroma. And it means the sum total of all that God is, all of his being, and all of his attributes. This word was used by the Gnostics, but they did not give it the same meaning as Paul. To them, the pleroma was the source of what they called emanations, kind of like these waves, this energy that would come out from God. And that energy that came out from God could be captured in many ways, thought the Colossian church. And because they thought that way, they diminished the importance of Jesus. Of course, the false teachers of Colossae did not ask believers to forsake Christ altogether. They just asked them to make Christ part of a bigger system, a system where you could worship Christ and you could worship other celestial beings, other deities. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They believed Jesus was just another angel. But this would only remove him from his rightful place, his preeminent place in our worship as followers of him. The fact that this teaching is not after Christ is sufficient to warn us of some obvious things, which you probably are already aware of. Horoscopes, astral charts, Ouija boards, and other spiritist practices. The whole zodiac system is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. The Christian who dabbles in mysticism or the occult is only asking for trouble. All those things were meant to lead us away from who Christ is. But they look good, they sound good, because they're spiritual and they're otherworldly and tempting to look at. Those are some of the obvious ones, but there's some more subtle ones in our midst. Modern people demonstrate spirituality in many ways, thinking that it is honoring to God when it's not. For the past 50 years, the New Age movement has had an enormous impact on the church. What happens is we tend to over-spiritualize things or get superstitious about things. We think God is sending us a message. If you ever look at Facebook or internet, if the image of Jesus appears on a piece of French toast, God must be saying something. I can see it clearly. See, here's the hair and the beard. It's right there. God must have a message for me. People send us emails promising that if we forward that email to 10 of our friends, we'll receive a blessing. But here's one that I think is the most outrageous. Many religious people, amidst others, believe that a statue of Saint Joseph buried upside down facing the house will help you sell your house more quickly. Some say that this tradition goes back to what is called the degradation of the saints. At that time, the tradition was that you threatened the saints by burying them with and saying to the saints, "I will keep you with your head down in the dirt until you sell your house for me." I actually looked at a website the other day, and there's specific instructions in a website on actually how to do this. So listen carefully. Number one, buy a statue of St. Joseph. Number two, bury the statue in the yard. The exact location varies. Most common is in the front of the house. Favorable spots are either close to the for sale sign or close to the road. Bury the statue upside down facing the house. We got that already. Pray to St. Joseph when you are burying him, and keep praying until the house is sold. But the most important part, to have faith all the time in yourself, in your sale, and in St. Joseph. And after your house is sold, you should take him with you to your new home and put him in a place of honor. Wash him off first. You guys know that I'm a big football fan, and this gets really crazy in sports as well. You know, we get ready to watch our favorite game, whether it's the Colts or the Steelers or, you know, the Pacers or whatever, and you have your jersey on, right? And then their team, you're cheering them on, and then your team starts losing, and so you take the jersey off, and then they come back, and you think somehow it's related to what clothing that you're wearing, whether you have your Freeney jersey on or whether you have your Luck or your Peyton Manning jersey on, right? And you take it off, and then you put it back on, and you get caught up in that, thinking that for one, anybody on the Colts is looking at you taking your jersey on and off, or somehow that you have manipulated the spiritual forces by what you wear. I don't know if any of these hit on something that you struggle with, but those are always anytime friends in the spiritual realm. And that's the thing. There is a real spiritual realm, and there's a real God who's telling you the truth, and then there's a real enemy who's lying to you every day. And so when you open it up and you begin to enter into the spiritual world, there is good that comes from God's word and from his son Jesus to teach us and lead us to. And there's bad. And when we get superstitious, when we think anything else apart from God through his son Jesus is steering and moving us, even when things seem to be steering in a bad direction, we can trust as God's people and say, Lord, we trust you. As long as we obey and follow the words of Christ, even when things are going bad, we know that he might have that for our circumstances. The Bible has many examples of people who were devoutly followers of Jesus and yet went through really, really difficult times. What happens to us, friends, is not indicative of where we stand with God. So don't be lied to. Don't fall into the trap to think that you can somehow manipulate circumstances and manipulate the other world to get what you want. I'll read this line again. The Christian who practices mysticism and the occult is headed for trouble. And this leads us to the last trap this morning. Verse 20, you have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of the world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. The fourth and final trap I want to share with you this morning is called the denial trap. The Gnostics believed that the pathway to holiness could be paved by denying yourself everything pleasurable in life. This practice is a close cousin to the performance trap. You probably could see that already. In other words, the spirit could be purified by punishing the body. The more pain you experience, the more you deny yourself in the physical realm, the closer to God you become, and the more favorably he will view you. There are examples of this even in our culture today, in the Colossian church for sure. Some people voluntarily perform self-inflicted sacrifices in order to receive spiritual or intangible goals. For example, union with their God, a higher place in heaven, self-realization, or the conversion of other people around them. So the question I need to ask you and me this morning is, have you ever denied yourself something because you thought it would help you get closer to God? Have you ever punished yourself to alleviate guilt in your life? You woke up this morning and say, I'm going to deny myself or punish myself, because if I don't, then this sin and this guilt will not be accounted for. I need to tell you, friends, this morning that these practices are extremely unbiblical. But we need to ask ourselves the question, how did they arise? And that thing called guilt is very difficult to deal with, and it's hard to let go of. People experience guilt, and they want to get themselves rid of it. And if we don't deal with the guilt, it ends up dealing with another emotion that's really hard too, and that's hopelessness. And when we feel hopelessness, we don't know what to do. Paul says, if you notice the last phrase, he says, this stuff deteriorates with use. What he means is denying yourself or punishing yourself will keep giving you diminishing returns. The catch is it might work the first time. But then Paul says it has diminishing returns. The more you punish yourself or the more you deny yourself, the less effective this practice becomes. You see, God has a much simpler way. Jesus has paid for your guilt already. We simply acknowledge his payment for our sin. He has taken our guilt and nailed it to the cross. You have been set free from the spiritual powers of this world. But when we take our eyes off Jesus, it's so easy to follow into these traps. We look at other things to do what only God can do for us. The question becomes, if God is saying what he's saying to us, and the Bible's right here for us to read, what is it that is so attractive? What is it that's so easy for us to fall into these types of traps? Well, he answers it for us right here at the end of the passage. Look at verse 23. He says, these rules, and they're all rules, may seem wise because they require strong devotion. They require pious self-denial and severe bodily discipline. So when we look at those things, when we look at things that take strong devotion, and we look at things that take pious self-denial, and we look at things that require severe bodily discipline, we think those must be really effective. And Paul tells us that they aren't. Look at the next word, the next sentence. But they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. None. They provide no help. Maybe for a moment, maybe in a fleeting moment, they do. But Paul says not. And see, friends, what happens is that we begin to look for other ways. Other ways that we might gain favor with God by knowing more, by performing, by denying, and by being spiritual. So a question I have for you this morning, several questions are these. Number one, which trap do you tend to fall into? When you're feeling far from God, you start feeling like, if I just memorized this book of the Bible or these verses, if I just knew more about God, He would look more favorably on me. Do you fall into the performance trap? The Mary-Martha trap. Remember Mary sat at Jesus' feet and Martha's in the other room working hard for Jesus, and Jesus looks at Martha and says, Mary has chosen the better thing. Just being at my feet. Or do you fall into this spiritual trap? You've explored and examined other paths, other thoughts, other ways. Looking at the back of the newspaper, at your horoscope, hoping that if it says something good, that you might have a good day or a good week. Or do you fall into the denial trap? If I just stop doing these things or get these things away from me or really punish myself in some way or another, whether physically or emotionally, if I punish myself, then I will be closer to God. And the second question, almost as important as the first, is why do you think you keep falling into this trap? And then finally, what part of the good news of Jesus is missing that causes you to keep falling in? None of us would be here this morning if we didn't want to draw closer to God and experience a victorious life that feels like we're growing in knowledge of Him and understanding of Him so that we might have a life that honors Him, pleases Him, and that we might be closer to God. None of us don't want that. But let me remind you what Paul challenges us to remember. This is the key. Back to verse 6. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow Him. Let your roots grow down into Him, and let your lives be built on Him. Then your faith will go strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Let your roots grow into God. Let your lives be built on Him. And that strange sensation that you have as you place your faith in God, Paul says, thankfulness. Thankfulness. Your faith will grow strong in the truth you are taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And that's the right response, friends. That is God. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is the one that covers our sins. Jesus is the one that wants to guide us into all truth. And Jesus is the pathway, not an emanation from God, but His Son. And His Son's disclose Himself through His Word, through our prayer, through His victory on the cross. We pray with you. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you have paid it all. And as the song goes, all to Him we owe. Thank you for paying for everything, for paying for our sin, for dying on the cross, for giving us a way to experience the presence of God in our lives because of what you did, what you accomplished. Thank you for emptying yourself of the deity and coming down to earth. Emptying yourself of being in heaven eternally with your Father and taking on flesh and limiting yourself in some way so that you could walk the earth and experience temptation like we experience and yet not sin. Thank you for carving a pathway so that we might know our Heavenly Father. Thanks for being our brother, for being our friend. being our Savior. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for these things. And we ask these things in the Son, in your Son, Jesus.